It's been a tough week for many. And for others, it's been a good week. But isn't that always the case? And next week, I hope you'll be back as we continue the Real Question series as we talk about suffering and hurt and pain in the world. But for now, if you would, let's pray before we get into today's message. So God, we take just a few moments to pause and to breathe you in and to breathe out all the things that are weighing us down. Lord, we breathe you in as life. And we breathe out those things that cause death. Father, we breathe in your love. And we breathe out those things that stir hate in our heart. God, today we want to breathe in your Spirit. And breathe out those things of the flesh. God, we confess our love for you. For you so beautifully and powerfully loved us first. And so I pray for ears to hear and minds and hearts to realize that you are God. I pray, Lord, that you would pour through me the gift of preaching. And that over these next few moments, that your word would come to life in our souls. In Jesus' name, amen. Several years ago, a young man attending a local university in North Oklahoma City came to a community Bible class that I was teaching. It was a off-the-church campus kind of class in a local coffee shop, and he showed up, he was a guest, we welcomed him, and after the class was over, we got into a good conversation, and it was then that he communicated to me that he was an exchange student from Egypt. And we had a pleasant conversation, and as a part of that, he was letting me know about his perception of the resurgence of interest in spirituality in America, and he was drawn into that, and he was asking a few questions and my opinion about that, and somewhere along the way of that pleasant conversation, I just kind of said out of a place of faith, you know, my prayer is that all of those that are exploring faith systems of any kind would eventually come to know Jesus and follow him. And I could tell by the expression on his face that he didn't really appreciate that statement, and he said something like, "Are you telling me that a high majority of the world's going to miss out on eternal life if they don't follow Jesus?" And it was hard to recover the conversation at that point, and I tried to let him know that, yes, that's what I believed, but that didn't mean that I didn't appreciate him and love him and wanted to continue conversation. And it just wasn't sticking, and he left upset. And I was disturbed by that because, you see, I'm a recovering codependent, and I don't like it when people are upset with me, and I wanted to chase after him and say, wait. I didn't do that because after reflecting on that, his argument really wasn't with me. It was with Jesus. If you have your Bible or a Bible app, join me in John chapter 14. And in John chapter 14, it's here that Jesus announces a defining claim. Here's what we read, starting in verse 1. "Do not let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. My Father's house has many rooms. If that were not so, would I have told you that I'm going there to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. You know the way to the place where I'm going." And then my friend Thomas speaks up. Thomas said to Jesus, "Lord, we don't know where you're going, so how can we know the way?" And Jesus answered, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you really know me, you will know my Father as well. From now on, you do know him and have seen him." You see, church, this is Jesus's claim, as we will see. He has the credentials and the credibility to back it up. And oftentimes, maybe you've been asked, people will ask, "Do you really believe that Jesus is the only way to God?" The reason I believe this is such a hard question, one of the reasons, is because when we answer yes, people oftentimes become defensive or even defiant. And many claim that this teaching is arrogant, it's intolerant, it's politically incorrect. And one reason Jesus' exclusive claim is controversial, I believe, is that it contradicts this popular viewpoint or notion that all religions are basically the same. Have you ever heard this? That all roads lead to God. Any path that you choose eventually leads us to God. However, this peculiar claim by Jesus to be the only way to God, it puts Christianity into class by itself. And so if you're a disciple of Jesus, you believe this. And by contending that Jesus is the only route to God, he's asserting that Christianity is unique and that it therefore cannot be reconciled with any other religion in the world. Think about these following examples. Other religious leaders tell people, "Follow me, and I'll show you how to find truth." But Jesus declares, "I am the truth." Other religious leaders will tell people, "Follow me, and I'll show you the way to serenity and salvation." But Jesus says, "I am the way to eternal life." Other religious leaders might tell you, "Follow me, and I'll show you how to become enlightened." But Jesus tells us, "I am the light of the world." Other religious leaders might try to tell us, "Follow me, and I'll show you all the doorways to God." But Jesus says, "I am the door." Do you notice the difference? Jesus proclaims, "I am all of these things." And then he comes to you and me and says, "Now follow me." That's the difference. And for a long time now, people in our culture have done their very best to harmonize the various religions of the world. However, there is a drastic theological difference, and there's conflicts between Christianity and other faith systems, and the beginning point is Jesus' claim to be the only way to God. And for me, the most difficult part of this claim is the constant accusation that Christians are narrow-minded for believing that Jesus alone is the way to God. However, with my remaining time, I want to lay out Jesus' credentials and his credibility for this claim so that we can leave here encouraged, so that we can leave here humble, not arrogant, but humble, so that we can leave here better equipped to have an authentic and grace-oriented faith, ready to have conversations with those who do not yet believe or understand this claim. So let me start with this example. Imagine with me that you have some friends who have a newborn baby boy, and their baby boy was diagnosed with a liver disorder that's causing jaundice. If you're unfamiliar with jaundice, the symptoms of this condition are a yellowing of the skin and a yellowing of the eyes. And if you don't know what's going on, I'm sure as first-time parents, you're probably freaking out if this is happening, right? And when they take their son to the doctor, she tells them that this is potentially a devastating disease, but good news, it's very curable. All you have to do is put your baby under a special light, and this will stimulate the liver and help it to function again properly. But imagine with me if the parents respond to the doctor, that sounds too simple. What if we scrub him with soap and water and maybe occasionally even dip him in bleach? And if we work hard enough at it, I'm sure we can get him looking normal in no time. Can you imagine such a response? And the doctor, of course, says, no, trust me. There's only one way to handle this, and it's really simple. Or imagine the parents say, well, I don't know. What if we just ignore the problem and act like everything's okay? What if we sincerely believe that there's nothing really wrong with our baby boy, and eventually everything will work itself out? And the doctor responds, if you do that, you're putting your baby's life at risk. You can trust me. I mean, look at my office. I've been practicing medicine for 25 years. This will work. Just trust me. Now let me ask you this, church. Would anyone claim that these parents are being narrow-minded if they trusted their physician? A physician with credentials and credibility? No, that's not being narrow-minded. That's acting logically on the basis of evidence. And the truth is, we too have a terminal illness of sorts. Every single one of us. It's called sin. And one of the reasons we cling to Christ is because he is our gracious and great physician who has the only cure to our condition. It's true, right? Some scoff at his prescription of the free gift of grace. They say, well, that's just too simple, or that's too good to be true. Just pull yourself up by your own bootstraps. All that spiritual stuff, let that go. But Jesus claims, I am the way, the truth, and the life. I'm the way to the Father. No one comes to him except through me. And he has the credibility and the credentials to back it up. And he's like that physician in the doctor's office. He's looking at you and me and he's saying, trust me. Trust me on this. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Now, follow me. And when it comes to credibility, Jesus shows himself to be God through his sacrificial death and glorious resurrection. To use a popular example, all other world religions other than Christianity are based on people doing something to earn their God's merit. Believers of other world religions must go on a pilgrimage or give alms to the poor or maintain a diet of sorts or perform good deeds of various kinds or chant the right words or go through a series of reincarnations in order to somehow find favor in their God. All of their doing is about striving. It's about reaching out to their God for help. But by contrast, Christianity's rallying cry is done. After all, it's Jesus Christ who uttered the words on the cross, "It is finished," when he sacrificially gave himself up for the sake of the world. And the beautiful, theologically deep chapters of Romans chapter 5, verse 8, just as one example in Scripture, they paint for us this picture that you and I, we are sinners, we've all fallen short of the glory of God. We are spiritual rebels of sorts, unable to do anything about our sin condition on our own. But thanks be to God that through our Lord Jesus Christ, through his death, through his burial, through his resurrection, the Lamb of God, He offers forgiveness and eternal life for all the world. It's the free gift of grace. And the story of Christianity then is not us reaching out to him, it's God reaching out to us. It's God reaching out to us through gracious love to redeem us, to restore us, and to make all things new. Do you see the difference? And this unique element of grace, it sets Christianity apart from all the other belief system. If you keep digging, there's other stark contrasts between Christianity and other faith systems. For example, in Luke chapter 15, Jesus taught the parable of the prodigal son. And we find a very similar story in Buddhist literature. Both stories involve sons who become rebellious and leave home, but later recognize the error of their ways and they want to return home. And in the Buddhist story, after returning home, the errant son is required to work off the penalty for his past sins by spending years in bondage. However, if you know the story in Luke chapter 15, if you don't, look it up and read it. What a beautiful picture of our gracious and loving Father. In Luke 15, it concludes with the prodigal son returning home, and the father is looking down the road just waiting, and the son is welcomed with a warm embrace. He's forgiven of his erroneous choices, and he's given gifts. And there's a big celebration that his son that was previously lost has now been found. And the message of grace and love is, it is finished. I am the resurrection and the life. Now, follow me. Versus the message of working off our past wrongs, working to achieve merit from God. These messages are fundamentally incompatible. Fundamentally incompatible. It's inconceivable. It just doesn't make sense that both pathways to God would come from the same God. It's just not possible. Instead, it is credible and from my chair, very attractive and appealing that God has provided one way for all people to follow him and to receive forgiveness and the gracious gift of eternal life in church. His name is Jesus. His name is Jesus, our suffering servant, the wonderful counselor, the Prince of Peace, Emmanuel, God with us, the Lion of Judah, the great I am, the perfect Lamb of God, the Messiah, who died and gave himself for us, who came in the form of the one that was prophesied by Isaiah, the one who preached good news to the poor, for the oppressed, to set the captives free. His name is Jesus. And if I had just a little bit of soul and rhythm in me, Wallace, I would talk like S.M. Lockridge, who said, he's indescribable, he's uncontainable. That's my king. That's my resurrected king. His name is Jesus. And I'm not ashamed 1 ounce to look at someone and say, yes, friend, I believe he's the way. That doesn't make you less than me. That doesn't make you unacceptable in my sight or unlovely or it just means I want you to know him. I want you to know him. He's the great I am. His name is Jesus, and all these descriptors, among many, many more, declare his authenticity of his identity and his divine nature. And the early church certainly believed in Jesus, and they boldly taught that he is the only way to God. In Acts chapters 3 and 4, maybe my favorite example of this, on the heels of Peter and John healing a crippled man on his normal way to beg for money, after they had healed him and he was walking around like everyone else, astonished onlookers started coming toward Peter and John. And according to Peter's sermon in Acts 3, many of these people were members of the crowd that had disowned Jesus before Pilate. They had screamed, "No, crucify him. Give us Barabbas, crucify him. He's to blame." The people that were coming to Peter and John and saying, whoa, how'd you do that? Peter's saying, you know the man that you helped kill, Jesus of Nazareth. It was by his name that this man has been healed. Acts 3, starting in verse 15, you killed the author of life, but God raised him from the dead. We are witnesses of this. By faith, in the name of Jesus, this man whom you see and know was made strong. It is Jesus' name and the faith that comes through him that has given this complete healing to him, as you can all see. And as Peter continued preaching to this crowd about the prophecies that Jesus had fulfilled and that they should all turn back to God so that they too could be forgiven for their wrongs, many of the priests and the religious leaders of that area, they started showing up where they were preaching and teaching. They were disturbed, obviously, at Peter's message, and so they seized him and they arrested both him and John, and they took him to prison and they stayed there overnight. What's interesting to me is the next chapter, Acts 4:4, says that amongst all this chaos and confusion, many from the crowd that had heard the sermon of Peter in Acts chapter 3, they decided to believe and follow Jesus. Are you here today considering the idea of following Jesus? I want you to know him. Will you believe in him? Would you choose to follow Jesus? The next day, the rulers and elders and teachers of the law met, and they had Peter and John brought in before them, and they demanded to know, by what power or what name did you use to heal this crippled man? Full of the Holy Spirit, I love this. Peter told them, look, guys, this is my translation. Guys, listen. If you're talking about the compassionate thing we did yesterday for this man who was crippled and begging, but now is walking, is that what we're talking about here? Is that why we're in trouble for being kind and compassionate to someone of our city? He said, if that's so, then know this, you and all the people of Israel, it is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed. Jesus is the stone you builders rejected, which has become the cornerstone. And listen, salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved. There's no other name. There's just not. Many have tried to be the Messiah, and their credentials and credibility just don't add up. But Jesus claimed to be the Messiah, and his credentials and credibility, perfect. Would you follow Jesus? It is true. We should just acknowledge. It is an exclusive, bold claim that he makes, isn't it? I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. That is a bold claim. He moved into our neighborhood. He put on flesh and he walked among us. And he took on a compassionate and yet divine ministry. And he came and he claimed to be God, and he didn't force that upon anyone. He didn't claim to be God by power or by force or by prestige or popularity. Jesus claimed to be God, and his claim was this: I'll show up with a lowly birth in a humble manger. And I'll take on a humble ministry. And then I'll selflessly give myself up for the sake of the world. But as I told you earlier, my king, your king, is a resurrected king, because by the power of God, he was raised on the third day, and he is alive and well today, and he's calling you. He's calling you by the power of his name. He's calling you. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Now, Would you follow me? And that's your question today. Whether you confessed his name and were baptized at 13 and now you're 63, or whether you haven't made that confession and given your life over to Jesus yet, your decision is still up to you. Will you follow Jesus today? We would love to witness that. Don't leave here today without responding to his love. If you need Jesus, let it be known while we stand and sing this song together. Let's stand and